Well, good morning. I've got some baggage, and it goes with me wherever I go. Not just on vacation, not just on those trips that are fun, but it tends to come with me. And this morning, I want to tell you a little bit about some of my baggage. When I was a kid, I shoplifted. Growing up in Paradise, California, about 100 miles north of here, a friend said to me, "Hey, let's steal some candy bars from the thrifty drugstore." Now, that wasn't really like him, and he didn't do that a lot, and I think if I would have said no, he wouldn't have done it. And it wasn't really like me either. If he hadn't suggested it, I don't think I would have done it. But if you've ever had the fortune of traveling to Paradise, it's on the Skyway where it runs into the Oliver. It's now a CVS store. But there used to be a thrifty store there, and so we went in there, and it was one part daring. You know, two boys trying to see how much nerve they had. And it was one part stupidity, you know. I mean, putting your reputation out there for a Milky Way bar or something. And in fact, we did. We both stole a candy bar, and we snuck out, and we ate those candy bars. And you know what? Didn't even taste very good. It wasn't worth it at all. Now, some of you are thinking, my senior pastor shoplifted. What a scandal. And some of you are thinking, is that all you got? I mean, is that what you're going with? Is that it? The truth is, that's an actually very small part of my baggage. There's much more sin in my life, and sin's much more recent than what happened when I was a kid. But that's the one I'm comfortable going with in an environment like this today. As Christians, we know that we're all sinners. Part of the deal about becoming a Christian is we come with our sin. And we say, we confess our sin, and we recognize that Jesus paid the price for our sin and forgives us. So we talk fairly often about being sinners. We talk much less often about specific sins. But what sinners do is they sin in ways that are specific and real and occur in a real time and in a real place. As a result, in this life, we are sinned against. My friend suggested that I steal. If you look at it, he kind of planted that temptation in me. I didn't think I would probably think of that on my own. I wasn't that into candy bars. He kind of gave me that idea. And I sinned. I made a decision. I acted. I stole. I'm responsible. We sin and we're sinned against. Sins in our culture and things that used to be commonly thought of as sin, that used to be commonly thought of as wrong, even beyond a church, are often no longer viewed that way. Outside the church, our culture has almost no place to talk about sin. And yet we continue to struggle with conflict, with crime, with brokenness, and its effects all over our lives and our families. One of my favorite theologians is the comedian Bill Murray. You're just wondering where this is going, aren't you? This is a true story. In 2009, the comedian Bill Murray went through a painful divorce. He was interviewed just last year, and he said he needs to work on himself. Murray said, "There's a lot that I am not doing that I need to do." When asked what specifically was missing, Murray replied, "Just something like working on yourself or self-development or something. I don't have a problem connecting with other people. My issue is connecting with myself," says Bill Murray. Murray continued reflecting on what stops him from looking at his own issues. And he said, "What stops any of us," he said, "is we're kind of really ugly if we look really hard. We're not who we think we are. We're not as wonderful as we think we are. It's a little bit of a shock, really. It's hard." You know, Bill Murray is right. It is hard to look at our hearts. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The Bible says. And in fact, it's hard to have our hearts be changed. In fact, it's impossible apart from Jesus Christ. We all have baggage. We all have struggles. We all have sins. We all have tensions and temptations in our lives. What do you do with your baggage? Friends, in the seat back right in front of you or underneath your seat if you're in the front row is a little piece of paper like this. And I'd like you to grab that right now. Could you just get that into your hand? And you might have a pencil there somehow, or a pen maybe in your pocket or your purse. I'd like you to get a hold of that. Because this is a place for you to write down some of your baggage during this sermon. Did you say you needed a bigger piece of paper? There might be a couple extra sheets there, and you can use both sides. Friends, we need to move from talking about being sinners to identifying sins that Jesus Christ has forgiven in us so we can be free. We all have baggage, and today as I'm preaching, feel free to jot some things down. What you're going to do at the end of our service, you're going to fold that thing in half and you're going to throw it away. You're going to exchange your sin for the symbols in our celebration of the Lord's Supper that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing in this world that can handle our baggage, the only thing that can solve the sin problem for us. And you might know that you've been forgiven, but I want you to think about what you've been forgiven for, what you've been forgiven from. So you can be writing on that card at any time. We're in a sermon series today called Jesus Christ, the only one who can free us from the baggage that kind of enslaves us. So if you have a Bible with you, would you open it to Mark chapter 14, and we're in verse 1. And that's where it says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away." We're in Mark chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. We've covered about 13 of those chapters. Today in chapter 14, as we kind of turn the corner toward the passion of Christ and toward the resurrection, all these powerful things that give us life. The Passover here in Mark chapter 14, it relates to Exodus chapter 12, Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt. God had passed over Jewish homes at that time in that place. He afflicted Egyptian children, Egyptian homes, and he enabled Israel to flee from slavery. In the first century Jerusalem, as we read this passage, and Jesus is in Jerusalem, it would be packed for this day-long celebration of the Passover. The festival of unleavened bread there is related. It came a little bit later, and it's linked to the Passover. It lasted a week, so together you have about an 8-day celebration happening. On the evening after the Passover, God told the Hebrew people who were exiting Egypt not to allow their bread to rise. They were going to be in such a hurry, but to grab everything and leave. They had unleavened bread, bread that had not risen, bread that was flat and hard, became a symbol of Israel's haste in leaving Egypt. God then told them that they were to commemorate this feast by getting all of the yeast, not just out of their bread, but even out of their home for 7 days. Can you imagine trying to remove yeast from your home? Yeast is actually microscopic. So no amount of dusting, no amount of sweeping, no amount of vacuuming could ever remove all of the yeast from a given home. And yeast is a symbol of human sin. How hard it is to eradicate sin from our own lives. That's what the festival of unleavened bread was all about. So as Jerusalem is filling with people who are preparing to remember the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, it says, "And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him." As a celebration was being prepared of God's goodness and his mercy and his protecting Israel, as a celebration was afoot to remember the depth of human sin, there are chief priests and teachers who are plotting to murder Jesus. How far they had drifted from God's intention. It's nothing new. This whole drama had been playing out since Mark chapter 3. Jesus had entered Jerusalem now at the Passover. He's ready to announce the kingdom of God. He's ready to announce that the nation needs to repent. He's already been predicting his death 3 different times along the way. And now this chapter that we're going to kind of look over, it's about 72 verses. So we're going to be through dinner. Is that okay? As we go through these verses, what I'm going to do is just take 3 different vignettes. We're going to sort of drop in on 3 different scenes in this very rich and long chapter to focus on the weakness of people, the baggage that people brought into their contact with Jesus, and the strength of Jesus as he resolutely moves towards the cross and the forgiveness for those people and for you and me. So to frame one contrast here, we'll start with the story of Judas. Now, if we kind of jump to John chapter 12 and verse 3, a perspective on this same context. John tells us that it was Mary of Bethany. She was the sister of Lazarus, and she came with this great gift. And I appreciated that sonnet that Todd read, which sort of frames some of the language about this wonderful gift. It was a gift of perfume, and it was worth, the Bible tells us, about 300 denarii. Now, one denarii was about one day's labor. That what you could learn, maybe if you're a plumber or a handyman. Think of inviting a handyman over to your home to take care of all those things in a day that you just haven't gotten around to. What might that cost you? Well, this was an amount of perfume that was worth 300 days' labor like that. I mean, this would be about a year's worth of income. Think about an average yearly income in our community. That's the amount of money that was spent on this perfume. It was lavish. And we would know that every king would be anointed before his coronation. And this was Jesus' earthly anointing by a woman. On the heels of that generous gift, in verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them." And they were celebrating. Verse 11, they were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him some money. Matthew 26:15 says, 30 pieces of silver. You know, it's actually not that much money. It's not at all what Jesus was worth. But it is what Judas's loyalty was worth. Apparently money was Judas's downfall. And Judas represents what Satan could do with any person. We're all vulnerable. The discouragement and the temptation around money that can frame any of us, even today or going tomorrow. That could be a challenge for any one of us. That could be part of the baggage that we carry in life. On the first day of the festival, that unleavened bread, it was customary to sacrifice a Passover lamb. And Jesus' disciples asked him, "Well, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover feast?" The meal is prepared, and we see Jesus, in stark contrast to Judas, Jesus being so selfless. Verse 18, while they were reclining at the table and eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." How do you like the pointed dinner table conversation with Jesus, huh? It was always kind of interesting when Jesus had something to say. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. As Jesus had done before, when he miraculously fed thousands and thousands of people, he again was going to do a miracle with food. But this time, this food would represent not just feeding, but healing and liberating people. This time he said, "Take it, this is my body." As our bodily life depends on food, our spiritual life is so nourished by depending on Christ. Then he took a cup. If bread was sort of the basic staple in the Israeli diet at that time, the cup, often wine diluted some with water, also was a very common drink, and life depended on it. And that cup, it was more than just a vehicle, it was also a symbol. You might remember back as we looked at Mark chapter 10 and verses 38 and 39. Jesus warned James and John that they indeed would drink from that very cup, a cup of suffering. The cup himself Jesus would drink from. And this cup, it kind of anticipates even later in Mark chapter 14, Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, later in our passage, when he's going to ask God, if at all possible, to remove this cup of suffering. The Bible says when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Friends, in the Old Testament, you would actually cut a covenant, literally. It was more than a contract, more binding than anything we would have today. They would actually take an animal, they would kill the animal, and they would partition the animal. They would cut the animal into four pieces, and they would pull those pieces apart. And upon making the covenant, the two parties in the covenant would walk between the pieces now of this dead animal's body. And they, in so doing, they would be saying, "So be it to me. May it happen to me. May I be killed in the very same way if I do not complete or fulfill the terms of this covenant." And Jesus is creating a new covenant between God and people in his blood. If you're interested in learning more about the covenant, you can dig into Exodus 24 and verses 6 through 8, Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34, and even Isaiah 53. Then he says in verse 25, truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine. This is a cup of consummation until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to drink wine like this again. I'm not going to be celebrating the Passover until the restoration and the liberation of Israel is actually complete. The Passover has been something we've been celebrating. But Israel is coming into the kingdom of God. And that's the next time I'm going to celebrate. Friends, Jesus commanded us to remember him until he returns. And we remember that he was self-sacrificing. That he gave his very self. Like we all need food and drink, we need Jesus in our lives. He gave himself body and blood. Well, if Judas was self-seeking and Jesus was self-sacrificing, then Peter and James and John, if anything, they were sort of sleepy disciples. So much significant going around them right at this time, and yet they're just sort of not able to focus in. Verse 32 says that they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is an olive tree garden at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and I think we might even have an image of that maybe on the next slide. You can kind of see that's a little bit what it looks like, and it was so fantastic for a number of us to be there in the month of April and celebrate communion in the Garden of Gethsemane. It relates to an olive press. It relates to the pressure that it would take to extract oil from olives. Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter and James and John along with him, the core of his disciples, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 34 says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. That's the kind of prayer that Jesus is engaged in. Hebrews 5:7 comments on it this way. He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus is pressed down. He's facing, for the first time ever, separation from God the Father. Something he had not experienced completely, even in coming to earth, because of your sin and because of mine. Stay here and keep watch, he says to his closest friends. And while they fight sleep, time and again, he will call on them. The Bible says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Friends, as we would talk about this in our church in Mexico, one of my Mexican friend says, I appreciate that this is the inspired word of God, but sometimes my personal experience is that the spirit is weak in me and my flesh is also willing. Sometimes we reverse that right around. And just like the disciples, we're sort of sleepy. We're sort of numb to the things of God and distracted in so many ways. Well, if the disciples were sleepy, Jesus is absolutely submitted to the Father's will. Going a little bit further, in verse 35, he falls to the ground and he prays, if possible, that hour might pass. Abba, Father, he said. This is the language of a child to his daddy. This is the language you might use only inside your home. You might not use this language out on the street because it might be embarrassing. It might be so vulnerable, so tender, so dear. Daddy, everything is, you can do everything. Take this cup from me. It's a view into the human nature of Jesus, just like you and just like me. Jesus, humanly speaking, did not want to suffer. But because of his love for his Father, he was willing to suffer and to pay the price for you and me. And friends, he's aware exactly of what's going to come. None of it would surprise him. Not the arrest, not the abuse, not the interrogations and not the beatings, not the crucifixion itself. Jesus surrendered himself willingly as an olive to an olive press to be squeezed out, to be made as an offering for other people. Yet not what I will, he prays, but what you will. Friends, that's a great prayer for any of us in our own lives, as we wrestle maybe with our singleness, as we wrestle being married, as we think about what it means to be a parent today, as we think about our children, as we think about our work, as we think about our ministry, yet not what I will, but what you will. Daddy, I submit my life to you. He returned to his disciples and he found them asleep. What a statement. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And returning a third time, he said, "Are you still sleeping and still resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Jesus had appointed his three closest friends to guard and to keep a watch. And in the end, they were asleep. And Jesus himself announces the arrival of his betrayer. Human weakness, the baggage of people, being unable to focus in on spiritual realities, even when they're right in front of us. Sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's all of us. That's why we count alone on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's why we look not at all to our own merit, not to anything that we've achieved or not anything that we've done. That's why we count on the grace alone in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Well, Jesus is arrested. He's taken inside to face trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and Peter follows. He remains in the courtyard outside the building, but Peter is fearful. I just love the way this plays out. A servant girl, oh my gosh, a servant girl of the high priest comes by. This is all due respect to ladies whom I love and respect, but in this time, during this period, at this setting, this young girl would have had no social power. If anyone should have been unintimidating, it would have been a servant girl. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." All of a sudden, Peter's been struck dumb. He said, and he went out into the entryway. Peter's trying to leave. He's fleeing from her. It's an absolute renunciation. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them," and again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, they kind of caught what was going on. They thought, maybe this servant girl had a point. "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. We can tell by your accent." He began to call down curses. Anathematizo, to declare something anathema. "I'll be damned if I'm not telling the truth." Well, exactly. And he was. Because he wasn't telling the truth. He swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." The Bible says immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered Jesus' words, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll disown me three times." And he broke down and he wept. And that Greek word could be translated, he wailed. And if I know Peter, as you and I know Peter from Scripture, I don't think he's just weeping. I think he is wailing. I think he's crying out to God about the poor state of his own soul, recognizing, even after years with Jesus, the weight of the baggage he carries in his own human weakness. Well, at the very same time that Peter is fulfilling a prophecy of Jesus, the chief high priests, they're asking Jesus to prophesy. When Peter is fearful, Jesus is fearless. And in verse 53 it says, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. This high priest is the most powerful Jew in Israel. And he's convened his leadership team. And they have accused Jesus, if you read this passage carefully, of many different things, including that he threatened to destroy and rebuild the temple. None of these accusations are sticking. They're throwing things at him, but they're just bouncing off and falling to the ground. And then the high priest asks him point blank, "Are you the Messiah? The Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And friends, this is the question. This is the central issue. This is where the showdown always had to be. Who are you, Jesus? Mark had begun the whole gospel that we've been studying. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. As if Mark wanted it to be absolutely clear. This Jesus is the Messiah. Are you the Messiah, the Christ? Jesus responds, "I am." Straight up. Simple as simple could be. It's a reference to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, a title for God based out of the Hebrew sense of I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man, it's a messianic title. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself. It comes from the book of Daniel. All human, all God. Well, the high priest tears his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he says. You've heard the blasphemy. This kind of blasphemy was a capital crime in Israel in the first century. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. And Jesus was submitted to the human baggage of those men. A story involving four disciples, four followers of Jesus Christ and Jesus. What are those outcomes? Well, Judas, the apostle, one of the 12, became Judas the apostate. Satan got a hold of Judas, and he died soon thereafter. You can catch up with the stories of his death in Matthew 27 and Acts chapter 1. According to Acts 12:2, James became a part of the early church. According to the book of Acts, James was reinstated. This is a very bad day for James. But it wasn't the end of his following Jesus. He actually became a leader in the Christian church. According to Acts 4:13 and Acts 5, John is the bold leader in the early church. This was not a good day for John, but it's not the last day either. John was reinstated. He was drawn back into the faith. He followed and he served Jesus and he led people well. According to John chapter 21 and verses 15 to 17, Jesus reinstated Peter. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." He became a church leader. Friends, what do the lives of these four disciples tell us? One of the things they tell us is that what Romans 6:23 says, that the wages of sin is death. Certainly Judas experienced that. Unrepentant sin, remorse, guilt, and shame can kill us. If we don't come to terms with our baggage, it can kill us from the inside out. One of the things that so concerns me about the direction of our culture is there are so few places to talk about sin. In our culture, sin is either condoned or criminalized. But rarely, outside of the church, is there a place to talk about the way sin can be changed. That sin in you and me can be transformed. That there's hope for sinners like John and like James and like Peter and like you and like me. And that is what makes me so excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. More than ever before, we have a message the world needs to hear. You don't just condone sin, and you don't just criminalize sin. Sin can be changed out of a person because of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen about that? Is that exciting? Friends, that is the hope of the world. That's the hope for our communities. That's the hope for you and me. The thing that makes that difference, friends, is a little word called repentance. Repentance has to do with complete turning. Repentance is recognizing our weakness and Jesus' strength. Repentance is heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's a renouncing of sin. It's a sincere commitment to forsake sin and to walk in obedience to Christ. And for so many years in my Christian life, I considered repentance so embarrassing. I mean, who would want other people to know that they had had struggles? Who would want people to know, especially maybe in church on a Sunday morning, that there was sin in your life? But friends, I view repentance as so hopeful, as so freeing. It is the thing on the human side of the equation that enables us to engage with the grace, the free gift of Jesus Christ. It's been there and it's there for everyone and it's available for people who will repent. That's all you got to do. I am so glad for repentance, for the hope and for the freedom to begin. Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Repent and believe the good news." Friends, that's a great thing to do if you're not a Christian today. is to repent and turn away from leading your own life, from the sin you've dabbled in, maybe stealing a candy bar, maybe something that might have been a little more damaging to you or other people. But you know, that's a great way to go through the Christian life too, as a person who is repentant, who is penitent, who says, man, this is great, but this is like a starter kit. I need butcher paper, okay? I need to really get after this. I got stuff to repent of. Friends, our sunrise vision is to follow Jesus Christ, to become, to belong, and to bless. And one of the elements of becoming is coming to terms with our own sinful nature. Not just as a decision, a point of conversion, but even as we come through our Christian life. And if you're sincerely engaged with becoming, you're going to realize that you're in a spiritual battle. You're in a fight. We each have weaknesses that are reflected in the weaknesses of those disciples. We each have access to the matchless, totally sufficient, supreme Lord Jesus Christ and His ability to save us. But friends, there's a fight because there's an old man in me and there's a new man in me. There's an old man in you and there's a new man in you. And there's a spiritual fight going on. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love the Bible. I love the things that the Bible and Jesus' Spirit do in people. I love that. But I see another law at work in me. I am not pure. I am not all one way or all the other way. I see a law in me waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul wrote, fight the good fight of the faith. If you're a Christian, you need to realize that you're engaged in a fight. There is a battle for your heart and for your soul and for your mind day in and day out. Here's what victory looks like. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. Woe to me, Isaiah cries. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Friends, as we grow closer to God, we have a greater sense of being loved and accepted, but also a greater appreciation of our sinfulness. At one level, we give all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of God. And as we do that, we get to know God better. And as we get to know God better, we're going to get to know ourselves better. And we're going to get to know better the depth of our depravity. And as we take our depravity back to Jesus, we're going to know better the depth of His grace and His forgiveness. So you know what I've learned since I was a kid? I've learned God can forgive more than just stealing a candy bar. And I am so glad. And I would encourage you, what have you actually learned that Jesus can forgive in your life? Friends, as I think about my own life, behind my sinfulness and behind my specific sins is another sin. There's a sin, if you will, behind so many sins. And it's the sin of pride. Pride is kind of like fuel for every other sin. So if I were to steal your watch, well, stealing is a sin. But behind that is the idea that, hey, I should have your watch and you shouldn't have it. That's the motivating sin behind the sin of stealing. So how do we kind of access pride in our lives? C.S. Lewis was a well-known professor and author. He wrote, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, what we would today commonly call lust, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, they are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. What do we do about our pride? Carla Walt leads a ministry called Mentoring Sacred Arts. Pastor Carla was on staff here for many years. And God has used Carlo to lead me into a daily humbling prayer. Now, I have not had the practice of memorizing written prayers from other people in my Christian life. I haven't done that very much. But I'm leaning into that right now as a way to try to get at or help God get at and give Him some access to my pride. Now, this is a really foolish thing to talk about in public. You know what happens when you pray for patience? Like everything kind of goes wrong and slows down. So I am in a mode of praying for humility. What do you think is going to happen in my life? And I'm telling all of you about it, right? I mean, this is just the dumbest thing I've probably ever done. But this is a daily humbling prayer that I'm praying each morning and kind of throughout the day. And I'd like you to just think about it with me. Father, out of your great goodness, make known to me and take from my heart every kind and form and degree of pride, whether from evil spirits or my own corrupt nature. And awaken in me the sacred art of humbling myself to the indwelling presence, oh, the wonderful indwelling presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit. That prayer is having a small effect on me. And I am wanting so much for that prayer to be answered in me. And I'm being thrust into some situations that are really probably sovereign setups to let the answer of that prayer be kind of worked out. What about you? Beyond confessing a specific sin, identifying as a sinner, what can you do to sort of surface the proud part of your life and say, Lord, make me a person with the humility of Jesus Christ? How do you combat pride? What do you do with the sin that comes out of it? What do you do with your baggage? The lives of John and James and Peter show us that Jesus is gracious, Jesus is forgiving. Friends, our culture is just going to condone it or it's going to criminalize it. It's not going to change it. Only Jesus can do that. Friends, back in that first century, that festival of unleavened bread, it focused on removing sin. And it was customary at that time to actually sacrifice a Passover lamb, to kill a lamb. Jesus gathered those closest to him and he said, this is my body and this is my blood. And then he went out and he was killed for them and for you and for me, because Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the only one who can handle your baggage. There is no sin, however great to you, however scandalous or horrid to you, there is no sin that Jesus' grace and love and forgiveness is not bigger still. If you are counting on the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive you, then this celebration today is for you. And as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I invite you to take that confession card. I invite you to jot some things down, specific things. They're available in the seat back in front of you or maybe under your seat in the front row. And in an attitude of prayer, we're going to have a few quiet moments as the began begins to lead us instrumentally. And so I would ask you to ask, Jesus, where am I in sin? What would you have me write down? Where am I proud? Where am I caught? Where am I stuck? Where is there somebody that maybe I've kind of compartmentalized over here and I haven't really dealt with it, but I don't let it out and I don't talk about it, but it just kind of stinks up my life. What is something that you just can't talk with any single person about? Let's be a people that are repentant and that believe. As we're beginning to be led in worship in just a moment, do business with God. Write some things on your card. In a few moments, I'm going to come back and invite us to step into communion, and you can bring those cards forward and exchange them for the symbols representing the body and the blood of Christ. Let's do business with God. Thank you. When you feel ready, I would encourage you to fold your card together and then just make your way to one of these suitcases representing your own baggage that you can drop off right here. And then you make your way to one of the communion tables where you can pick up the bread and the cup, and you can make your way back to have your seat there and then take those elements when you're ready. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for sacrificing yourself. Thank you for going through those events that we look at in Mark chapter 14. Thank you for not being discouraged or distracted by such human weakness and frailty and fear and selfishness. Thanks for not being distracted with that in me. Thank you for persevering, Jesus, to give your life for us. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be honored as we remember your sacrifice. Speak to us as we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.